Welcome to the National Awakening Conference call. My name is Marlon Sharp. I'm the National Field Director for STAND. And normally I would introduce our host, Bishop E.W. Jackson, but E.W. and his beautiful wife, Theodora, are celebrating their 53rd wedding anniversary. So he will not be on the call today. So I'm going to open in prayer, as we normally do, and then I will introduce our guest. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you today for the opportunity to be on this call. Thank you for these patriots who stand firm for you, who stand firm for this country, for this this gift that you have given us of the United States of America. We thank you for this country because, as Bishop Jackson has often said, it's the greatest country that the world has ever seen. And we have fallen on hard times, but we know that with you there is victory. With you there is a turnaround, and we know that there is hope when we depend on you. So, Lord, as we share together this month on the celebrating American history, we're just grateful that you have given us this country. We're grateful, Lord, for people who stand firm, leaders as well as grassroots individuals who simply, as Bishop says, refuse to back down, refuse to back up, and will stand firm for you. So, Lord, as Bill Federer shares with us today, would you just anoint him with your Holy Spirit and allow him to speak what you have given him to speak so that we can be encouraged and you can show us what you would have us to do. So we thank you again for this country, and we ask you to restore it to its original pattern so that we can once again be that shining city on a hill that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, our guest today is Bill Federer. Bill is a historian and author. He has been on this call before several times and always has a lot to share with us. We've asked him to share on how the left has twisted history, has turned history around and tried to use it for political advantage, and so we're going to just turn this time over to him. Bill, the floor is yours.
Well, it's great to be with you, and I thought I would talk about the history of the Republican Party and some of the race issues, and of course, we're all familiar with the very first Africans brought as slaves to the New World. It was the Spanish, and they brought them into Central and South America, and then you had some Dutch bring some into Virginia. But actually in the 1530s, there was a Spanish expedition to around Parris Island in Georgia, South Carolina, and they had 600 people, 100 were African slaves. Freezing winter, the head of the expedition died, 100 Africans ran off and merged with the native tribes, and the rest of the Spanish expedition went back. So they were actually the first slaves brought from Africa to the North American continent. Anyway, you had the Democrat Party supporting slavery, and the Second Great Awakening Revival took place, and you had Christians start a missionary movement, sending young couples to Burma, to Hawaii, to Jamaica, all around the world. Imagine all this woke energy these kids have, using it for risking their lives for missions and hospitals around the world rather than tearing stuff down. You had all kinds of YMCA getting started, Salvation Army getting started, all these different groups, and the abolitionist movement. The first push toward abolition was the Quakers, and Anthony Benezet in the early 1700s in Philadelphia started a school for black children, and they then had the school where George Whitefield, who was the first preacher to preach to mixed-race crowds, he started a school for black children in Philadelphia, later turned into the University of Pennsylvania. The people that heard George Whitefield preach and that got saved, they were the ones that wrote the Negro spirituals, like George Lyle. He became the first missionary sent out from America, and he went to Jamaica in 1792. And but the Quakers. So Anthony Benezet started the first anti-slavery society in America, and Ben Franklin became the president of it, spent the rest of his life after the Constitution to get rid of slavery. And he even put forth a petition in 1790 for Congress to end slavery. And South Carolina, Georgia wouldn't go along with it, and so it went nowhere. 1807, we banned the importation of slaves that was in the Constitution. Jefferson was the president and saw it through. And that was the same year William Wilberforce banned the transportation of slaves within the British Empire. William Wilberforce continued at it, and he actually ended slavery as an institution in the British Empire in 1833. And meanwhile, in America, the abolitionist societies began to push to end slavery. And one main person was Charles Finney, and he went from being a lawyer to a preacher to starting Oberlin College or being the president, and it was a stop on the Underground Railroad from the escaped slaves would go through there on their way to Canada. Charles Finney graduated the first black woman from college, Mary Jane Patterson. And then the Democrats began to become more entrenched in the slavery, with Jefferson Davis saying, you know, slavery now and forever. And Lincoln was the first Republican president, and he issues the Emancipation, freeing the slaves. You had Ulysses S. Grant as president, started the Department of Justice for the sole purpose of stopping the KKK, the Democrat vigilante groups in the South. Then you had lynchings. Tuskegee Institute did a accurate study. There were 5,000 documented lynchings. There were more than that, but these were documented ones. 1,000 of those were white Republicans in the South registering the freed slaves to vote. And then you had Teddy Roosevelt was the first president to invite a black man into the White House for dinner. It was Booker T. Washington. Then you had General Pershing, Spanish-American War. He's a Republican. He has integrated military, and he's praising how they're fighting together against the Spanish. And just a few years earlier, you know, we had been a war. Then you had Woodrow Wilson, Democrat president, and he segregates the military. He segregates the federal offices, and he shows a KKK film in the White House. And then Mr. Trotter, who was the representative of the black organization, went to meet with Woodrow Wilson. And he said, your attitude offends me. And if your organization is going to send anybody else to the way, it needs to be somebody other than you. So Woodrow Wilson was pretty bad. And then you had World War II, and Republican Eisenhower integrates the military. And then as president, Eisenhower integrates the offices. And then you have Democrats in the South, notably George Wallace, governor of Alabama. And he stood in front of the school saying, segregation now, segregation forever. And so it was clear the Republicans were for equality and civil rights, and the Democrats were entrenched. And then you had Bull Connor, the Democrat commissioner of Birmingham, Alabama, hosing down black people on the streets, sicking dogs on them. And even Condoleezza Rice, who said that she grew up in Birmingham, she said, I'm against gun registration. She said the white Knight Riders, who were the Democrats, would ride through our neighborhood and terrorize us. And some of the men of our neighborhood would take their guns and go to the head of our neighborhood and fire a couple shots in the air, and that would scare them away. She said, if they had gun registration, I guarantee Bull Connor would go through and collect them all. So the television began to make the Democrat racism become known nationwide. And so LBJ did the big switch. And he, Ron Kessler's book, Inside the White House, published 1996, said that Lyndon Johnson met with some Democrat senators on Air Force One and talked them into going along with his Great Society Welfare State program. And he said, I will have those, and he uses the N-word, voting Democrat the next 200 years. So he switched from intimidation to entitlement. That was the big switch. Instead of intimidating with vigilante groups, it was an entitlement. It was a way to entrap them through dependency. And Malcolm X even talked about this in 1960. He said, the white liberal differs from the white conservative only in one way. The liberal is more deceitful, more hypocritical than the conservative. Both want power, but the white liberal is the one who has perfected the art of posing as the Negro's friend and benefactor. And by winning the friendship and support of the Negro, the white liberal is able to use the Negro as a pawn or a weapon in this political football game that is constantly raging between the white liberals and the white conservatives. And then you see even Manning Johnson. So he had become a communist, ran for Congress in America as a communist. And then he realizes that they really didn't have an interest in helping his race. They just wanted to use them to sow division so they could take over the country. And so he left them, and he wrote a book in 1957 called Color, Communism, and Common Sense. He testifies before the U.S. Congress. He says, white leftists descended on Negro communities like locusts, posing as friends, come to help liberate their black brothers. Everything was interracial, interracialism, artificially created, cleverly devised camouflage of the red communist plot to use the Negro. So Lyndon Johnson's entitlement program was the Cloward Piven strategy. So Richard Cloward Francis Piven, Columbia University professors, that's where Obama went to school. But they said you can't institute communism with tanks, but you can do it slowly by creating a dependency. And so this was the Great Society welfare state that Lyndon Johnson implemented. And it was a switch. The attitude in the black community, George Washington Carver epitomized it. He says, I would never allow anyone to give me money, no difference how badly I needed it. I wanted literally to earn my own living. And so there was this pride in being able to support themselves. Booker T. Washington, I just did a book on him. He started Tuskegee Institute, and a lot of his graduates became businessmen, became millionaires. And he got an honorary doctorate from Harvard. And Charles Eliot, the president of Harvard, said, you've created more millionaires out of Tuskegee in such a short amount of time than Harvard has. And so they had a black Wall Street in Tulsa. And Booker T. started the Negro Business League 10 years before the U.S. Chamber of Commerce was started. But the Democrats didn't like that, and they torched the whole neighborhood, black neighborhood in Tulsa, displacing 10,000 people. And so the president of the United States was Warren G. Harding, and he goes to Lincoln University in Pennsylvania, which was known as the Black Princeton, and he gives the graduation address, and he personally shakes hands with every graduate and makes a statement of the horrors of what happened in Tulsa. And his speech was, many were praising it as equivalent to Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. That was the impact that his speech had. And so it's the big switch happened with Lyndon Johnson. And why is this important? Because they want to say the big switch is the Democrats and Republicans switching places. Saying, well, somehow, I don't know how, but the Democrats became the party of the black man and the Republicans became the enemy. It's like, no, the Democrats just switched their tactics from intimidation to entitlement. And so that's a key thing that needs to be highlighted. It's not a black-white issue. It's a Republican-Democrat issue. And so you had Calvin Coolidge going down to Tuskegee, William McKinley, 25th president, going down to Tuskegee, and then the Democrats threatening to burn the place down. And so this is one of the things I put together in my book, and I think it's a critical thing. So Booker T. Washington, his attitude, he had been a slave through the Civil War. After the war, he goes with his mom and stepdad to West Virginia. His dad, stepdad, has him working in the coal mines before school, and then after school in a salt furnace, and then in somebody's, you know, wealthy person in town's house doing chores, and then coming back home late at night so he could do the same thing. And then Booker T. Washington went to the Hampton Institute. He said that, which was started by the Civil War general, Samuel Chapman Armstrong. And so it was the Republican Civil War generals that started the historic black colleges. And so Booker T. Washington, he founds Tuskegee, and his attitude was to imitate what every wave of immigrants did. You would have the wave of immigrants, Italians, Jews, the Irish, coming in at the bottom of the social ladder, and they were discriminated against. And they would work together, live crammed together in some little apartment. They would pool their money. They would buy a little business and buy a little shop. And then they would get prosperous, send their kids to school. And within a generation, they would be integrated. And they would have money and they would be respected. And so Booker T. Washington says, I don't want you to get a job. I want you to get to create a job. He says, I want you to own the land. I don't want you to be tolerated. I want you to be needed. And he says, the best way to lift up yourself is to lift up somebody else, that you can't hold somebody else down without staying down with them. He says a wise man cultivates friendship with their neighbor, whether they be white or black. And he was a godly Christian man. He had the Bible studies, and he spoke at YMCAs, Young Men Christians Associations, all around the country. Then you have W.E.B. Du Bois. He was a Harvard elite. He then, as a black man, he goes to Germany and praises the socialists over there. And then he goes over to the Soviet Union four times and meets Stalin and praises the socialists. And then he goes to China and he meets Mao Zedong and he's praising the communists. He gets an honorary degree from East Berlin. And then he comes to America in 1960. W.E.B. Du Bois joins the Communist Party of America. And then he repudiates American citizenship, goes over to Ghana where he dies. But it was W.E.B. Du Bois' teachings that infiltrated academia, and it was demanding reparations. We don't want to work and move our way up the ladder. We want reparations. And Booker T. Washington said, there are some race problem solvers that don't want the patient to get well. As long as the disease holds out, they find an easy way of making a living by advertising the grievances of the black man. And so it's interesting that the seed between Booker T. Washington and W.E.B. Du Bois, now that's come to where we're at today, where you have people like Bishop E.W. Jackson and Clarence Thomas and Ben Carson and Tim Scott. You know, you have black men that are achieving immense stuff, amazing stuff, but then you have agitators like, you know, Jesse Jackson, Al Sharpton, Black Lives Matter, Van Jones, President Obama. And so the seeds of it go back to W.E.B. Du Bois and Booker T. Washington. And so the it's again, it's not a color issue. It's a political issue. It's not a hardware problem. It's a software problem. You're a spirit, mind, and body. Your mind is like a super fancy computer. It's more than that, but it's at least that. And your body is like the computer case, which makes it silly for people to argue over what color the computer case is. Imagine if I were to say, you know, red computers are better than green computers. It's like, it doesn't matter what color the computer is. What matters is what software is running on it. It doesn't matter what color somebody's skin is. It's what behavioral software is running in their brain. Is it the Christian, love your enemy, do good to those that hate you, turn the other cheek, right? We'd all want people like that as our neighbors. Or is it this critical race theory? Or is it, you know, being offended and so forth? So this is, I've talked to people in the military. I was in Boston, and a couple's daughter went to West Point, and she was white, and she had a black roommate, and she said that they locked the cadets in a room and says, no one can come out unless you agree to embrace the critical race theory, that people of a certain race are forever bad, and there's nothing they can do to change it. They just have to learn to live with, and this girl and her roommate wouldn't do it. They were kicked out of West Point. There's literally a purging taking place where anyone who has the traditional Christian values that are, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, and we're all made and created in the image of God, those people are being pushed out so that they only have. And so that's where I wrote a book on the history of socialism, and you look at how the British took over India. They went in 1714, opened the trading post, turned into a trading fort, turned into them having guns. They observed the local politics of the different kingdoms. They would give guns to one kingdom, give guns to another kingdom, stir up animosity between the kingdoms. When they fought each other and bloodied and weakened each other, the British would conquer both kingdoms. And they did this again and again and again until they took over all of India. And so Karl Marx called it critical theory, where you go into a country, observe the groups, pit the groups against each other so there's violence, and then when everybody's panicking in fear, they're willing to surrender their freedoms to anybody that will restore order. Jesus mentioned it, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, and it is what FDR, during the World War II, made mention of this. He says, remember the Nazi technique, pit race against race, religion against religion, divide and conquer. He said, FDR, 1940, whoever seeks to set one race against another seeks to enslave all races. And another, January 3rd, 1940, FDR says, doctrines that set race against race, class against class, fanning the fires of hatred in men. He says that they want to saddle tyrannies on entire nations. And it's interesting that Charles Barkley, who was the NBA sports player, in 2021, he said, he says, man, I think most white people and black people are great people, but I believe our system is set up where our politicians are designed to make us not like each other so they can keep their grasp of money and power. They divide and conquer. And so here is somebody that's not political, but he's noticing that, gee, there's some politicians that want there to be a division. And so this is the socialist concept. And when you have Patrice Cullors, founder of Black Lives Matter, saying we are trained Marxists, that's the whole attitude. You want to find people, divide them into groups, economically, racially, religiously. You pit them against each other. It's introducing an autoimmune disease into the body politic. What's an autoimmune disease? That's where your own immune system starts attacking your own organs. You got a war going on inside of your own body. And so they want to do that to a nation. They want to have the a war going on inside of the nation. These tactics were perfected during the Cold War. After World War II, you have a bunch of new countries coming into existence. You know, India and Pakistan, and you have, you know, Romania, Albania, and all these different Bulgaria, Eastern European countries, and they're setting up republics, and it's looking hopeful until the KGB comes in and does critical theory and divides them up between the Sunni and the Shia and the Orthodox and the Catholic and the rich and the poor, and they would co-opt the media to blame whatever the little Republican leader of the country was, of that republic. And then when the divisions and the panic got so bad and they were blaming the leader, they would do a coup or a rigged election and replace the leader with a Soviet puppet. And so these tactics were being used by the CIA. Alan Dulles was the head of it. And he it's amazing that Robert F. Kennedy Jr. is even talking about this stuff publicly. But Carl Bernstein, the Washington Post reporter that broke the Watergate story, he did an interview in 1977 with Rolling Stone magazine, and he talked about the CIA having 400 assets in the media, where the CIA would feed their stories to the television and radio and newspapers. And once it became public, the CIA said, okay, we're going to shut down that program, but everybody knows they didn't. Well, in 2016, Obama brought it back, and he says it is okay for the government to monitor the public opinion of the country for the sake of national security. And they brought back this CIA program where they are feeding the stories to the public, and therefore that's why they want to censor and control any alternative voices. Joseph Goebbels, who was Hitler's minister of propaganda, he said, think of the media as a great keyboard upon which the government can play. And but there is this tactic of wanting to get division going on in the country so that everyone will feel destabilized, and they'll want the government to come in and restore order, and the government can come in and take control. Three last points. Christian nationalism used to be called Christian patriotism. And everybody from George Washington said, to the highest glory of a patriot, we should add the more higher glory of Christian. And Teddy Roosevelt, he said, a Negro is lynched. He said, every Christian patriot in this country should raise their voice loud in protest against this mob spirit. but he uses the term Christian patriot. You have FDR using the term Christian patriot, and he passed out Gideon's New Testaments to all the soldiers in World War II. But now they changed it to Christian nationalism because they want it to seem like a bad term. Nationalism depends on what nation that you're defending. And so in socialist countries, Nazi Germany, the USSR, nationalism is supporting a totalitarian socialist government where the people don't have any rights. But in America, our nation is based on every person being equal, made in the image of the Creator, government from the consent of the governed, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, freedom to right to possess and bear arms, freedom to have redresses against the government. Our nation, nationalism in America, is preserving the freedom of the individual. That's a good thing. And then lastly, nationalism is the opposite of globalism. So when Nimrod had the Tower of Babel, that was the first attempt at a one-world government. Most anthropologists say, well, that's where the civilization and population was in Mesopotamia. And here's Nimrod wanting to build this tower. And God comes down, confuses the languages, and the people what? Scatter into language groups that become nations. Every tribe and tongue, every nation. And so nations was God's invention to prevent a one-world government. You break the world population into lots of smaller groups. They got different languages, different allegiances, sort of competition between them. It's going to cancel out one of them becoming so powerful that they're going to get back to Nimrod, Tower of Babel. And so globalists hate nationalists. People that want to have a one-world government hate people that are patriotic to their own country. So I wanted to clarify how they've been twisting the words, sort of like George Orwell's 1984, where they have the Ministry of Truth, but all it does is lie, and they change the definitions of all the words. That, peace really means perpetual war and things like that. So so here we are today. Tucker Carlson recently said he started reading the Bible, and he said, you know, it became really clear to me that we're being moved upon by other forces that are bigger than us. We have our free will, but we're being, moved upon either by God or the devil. But when we're living our lives, to realize that there are forces that are wanting to move upon us and use us as pawns, even as Malcolm X said. And when you explain this to people, they're like, well, wait a second, I don't want to be somebody else's pawn. And then reiterating the fact that it's a software problem, not a hardware problem. It's not the color of the skin. It's the teaching in the brain. And the battle is who gets to load the software on the next generation's brains. And we've been negligent. I tell people, as more power concentrates into fewer hands globally, God's counterbalance is to get more people involved locally. And so I ran for Congress 3 times, raised millions of dollars. I could talk about that. But most people, they said, check that off my list. I'll never do it. But it's like, forget that. You drive by that school every day, and you know they're teaching the trans agenda. And you know Jesus said in the beginning God made them male and female. And if you're silent, you're giving consent to that teaching. Just like in a wedding ceremony, if you're silent, you're giving consent to the wedding vows. And if you give consent to sin, you're an accessory to it. You'll share in the judgment of it. And Jesus said, if you allow one of these little ones that believes in me to stumble, better than a millstone be put around your neck and you be thrown in the depths of the sea. And so it's going to be a rude awakening for all those church members that think they're being spiritual by not being involved, when they realize by their silence they're giving consent to that sin, and they're inviting the judgment of God on their heads. So we don't want to be pawns of somebody else. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and let the Lord use us. And the battle is over who gets to load the software, the next generation's brains. They're putting critical race theory and all that stuff on there, and we want to put the gospel on there. And everyone's equal, made in the image of God.
Well, thank you, Bill. I'll tell you what, every time I am amazed at all the information that you impart to us. And, I kept thinking of questions, and then you would answer them. And so it might be a little difficult. Press *6 to get in queue if you have a question or a comment for Bill. But let me start with this. You said LBJ did the big switch. And it seems that a lot of people, maybe the majority of people, at least according to voting records, up to 90% of blacks have been voting Democrat, as he said, and not yet for 200 years. But how do you convince somebody who has bought into that philosophy of the government taking care of us and the Democrats are on our side and all? How do you convince them that it's all a fraud?
I put together a book called Endangered Speeches, and I go through how the LBJ was the one who wanted to take away the freedom of the pulpit of 501c3s because there was a 501c3 in Texas called the Constitution Coalition, and they were pointing out that LBJ's Great Society Welfare State was leaning socialist, and so he wanted to shut him up. So he pushed through limiting 501c3s from talking out about politics. And so anyway, that is what I put in the book, Endangered Speeches. And then I did this new one called The Strength and Genius of Booker T. Washington. But when you read some of the stuff that LBJ said, I mean, he was crude. He used the word N-I-G-R-A all the time. He was talking about when the Republicans were doing a civil rights bill. He said, we can't have this because this will be Reconstruction all over again. And you think, you know, what's Reconstruction? That was when Ulysses S. Grant had the federal troops staying in the South to make sure that the Democrats didn't re-enslave the black population. And you read the quotes from Strom Thurmond and Robert Byrd. Robert Byrd was the longest-serving senator in the U.S. Senate history, and Robert Byrd said you could not advance in the Democrat Party unless you were a KKK member. And Hillary Clinton spoke at his obituary, and Obama said nice things about Robert Byrd. But here's Robert Byrd, by his own admission, saying that down in Alabama, you could not advance in the Democrat Party unless you were a KKK member. I think when you begin to explain this history, then people say, well, wait a second, maybe I need to not be used as a pawn to push whatever agenda that they have. I hope that's helpful.
Well, yeah, thank you. Let's go ahead and take some calls. Benedict, let's take the first call.
Go right ahead. Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Real quickly, I want to thank you first for walking your talk. There's too many people that talk that don't walk it, but you obviously are doing it. Thank you very much for that. My question is very simply, how did this country get changed from hatred and bigotry, and I'm speaking of groups like American Civil Liberty Union and the defamation group, Liberty, how did it get changed from a good thing to such a bad thing as it is now? And ACLU started out as supposedly a preserver of the Bill of Rights of 10 amendments, and now they're destroying it. But anyway, go ahead, please. I'm sorry.
Yeah, well, the ACLU started by Roger Baldwin, who was a World War I draft dodger, who was an admitted socialist. And he was friends with Eugene Debs, who started the Socialist Party of America, who ran for president from prison. Grover Cleveland put him in prison. Eugene Debs orchestrated the railroad strike of like 1896, where they trashed $80 million worth of railroad cars in 27 states all across the nation. And so then Eugene Debs, branching off of his Socialist Party, is the Communist Party USA. And they run candidates for president every year from 1920 to 1940 until FDR, a Democrat, makes a treaty with Stalin during World War II. And the Communist Party USA says, why should we run candidates when here we have a Democrat candidate making treaties with communists? And so from that point on, the Communist Party of USA would support Democrat candidates, and they infiltrated that party so much that even Ronald Reagan said, "I didn't leave the Democrat Party. The Democrat Party left me." And so it became infiltrated. But the ACLU started to defend communists. And you had the 1917 Bolshevik Revolution. And you had some communists that just wanted to keep it over there and other ones that wanted to export it worldwide. Workers of the world unite. And so they began to come into America and they began to form 501c3 educational foundations and then use that to wanted to overthrow the country. And even people like Eisenhower said, you can't use the First Amendment as a place to wage war against the First Amendment. And but then the NAACP, W.E.B. Du Bois, got on the board of it. And he switched it to a demanding reparation group. And so you begin to see this, if you can't beat them, join them type of thing. And but it's... it is interesting to see how when you actually read these quotes from, again, Democrat Senate Majority Leader Robert Byrd said you had to be in the Klan to advance in the Democrat Party. And then, of course, Kevin McCarthy made a statement when they removed those Confederate slaveholding statues from the U.S. Capitol. And Kevin McCarthy said, I want to make notice that all of the statues being removed by this bill are statues of Democrats. The Democrat Party was the party of racism, was the party of segregation. The Republicans were the ones for civil rights. And then when LBJ began to see that with the news reports of the sicking of dogs on black people and hosing them down, that this was not boding well for Democrat Party membership, that he switched it from intimidation to entitlement, started the Great Society Welfare State Program with this Cloward Piven strategy that if you get people to receive free money, you can count on their vote. And I tell people, imagine if you were getting a $1,000 check in the mail every week from someone you didn't know, week after week, $1,000, $1,000, $1,000. Would you wake up after a couple of years and ask yourself, who is sending me this $1,000 every week? I'm going to find out who they are and vote them out of office. Would anybody do that? We'd all say, well, the kid's got a couple more bills to pay. You know, once you get people to receive free money, you can count on their vote. I was in California. A girl was from an Asian country, came over during a persecution, and she went to the schools, became a lawyer. And she said to me, she goes, I keep trying to get my parents off of welfare. It's been 30 years, but they're afraid to. Here they come over, the refugees, they come over, they sign up for welfare. So LBJ changed the immigration quotas. Prior to LBJ, most immigrants came from Europe, Germany, Ireland, England, and they had a work ethic where it was considered a failure to receive welfare. It was considered a social stigma to get free money. And so they wouldn't. And even Appalachia, these really poor people in the mountains, they wouldn't take free money. And so they said, well, give us a cabbage. And so they'd have cabbages growing everywhere. They'd give them a cabbage, but they had to give something before they would take the money. And it was the same way in the black community. They had a pride of being able to support themselves, and they wouldn't take the free money until the liberals hired some, liberal woke ministers to go around saying, well, you deserve this. And then they signed them up. And LBJ changed the immigration quotas to bring in more people from third world countries. Why? Because they're so poor, they were just wanting to survive. They didn't have that social stigma of receiving a handout. And then once they got hooked, it kept going. So it's a way to build a voter base. And even Julius Caesar talked about that. Even Plato talked about that, that you would take the money from your political opponents, and that would weaken them, and then you would funnel it to your political supporters, and they would be loyal to you. So Julius Caesar raided the Temple of Saturn in Rome and took all the federal money and used it to pay rioters and supporters against Pompey. So that's what you do. You tax your political opponents, take away their money, and then you feed it as entitlement to your political supporters.
All right, let's take another question.
Yes.
Go ahead.
I have a question. I have several of your books, and I really appreciate how well researched they are, and I always find information in them that I'm not finding elsewhere. So I really appreciate that. I just was wondering if you have any of these in a more of an audiovisual or shorter context, because a lot of the people I find that need this information, because they're coming out of public schools where there's been revisionist history taught, are of a generation where they need it in a quicker, more audiovisual format. Do you have anything like that?
Yes. So I have a website, AmericanMinute.com, and I post hundreds of emails or, you know, history stories. And you can go to the upper left-hand column. At the top, there's a menu bar with a search square. And you can type in any word, and it'll pull up all the things that I've wrote, you know, with that word in it. You can click on the link, and you can read it. And then you can go to where it says American Minute, and it says the history. And I got them all categorized by, you know, ancient history and medieval history and, you know, World War I, II, and all the way up to the present. And then there's a tab that says media, and you can click down on TV, and it has lots of the TV interviews I was on. And then one's Miracles in American History, a PragerU video, and Eric Metaxas and 700 Club interviews. But you can access that through the media tab. And so we did put like 20 different presentations on my book on socialism on a flash drive. And so you plug it into a computer or one of the new TVs, and you can watch it, you know, their MP4 video files. And then we did another on the two of them on the miracles in American history, where there's crisis in our country's past, Revolutionary War, the Civil War, and they have pray and have courage, things turn around. Cholera epidemic, 1849, 150,000 Americans die. President Zachary Taylor has a day of fasting, and then the death rates suddenly drop off. And then another has the revivals in American history, First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, a missionary prayer revival in the early 1800s, the circuit riding preacher, Francis Asbury, the black preachers. You have, you know, Richard Allen, who started the AME. And then you have Harry Hoosier, who's considered the best preacher in America. He was a black man who could not read, but he traveled with the bishop, Methodist Bishop Francis Asbury, and listened and memorized the sermons, and he gave them better than the bishop did. And then you have the Layman's Prayer Revival, 1857. There was an economic downturn in New York and thousands of people out of work, and Jeremy Lamphere, who went to Charles Finney's church, opened up his office for a prayer meeting at noon, and like three people show up. But the next week, a dozen, the next week, 100, the next week, a 500, next week, 1,000. They had tens of thousands of people meeting in New York and Chicago and Philadelphia and Boston and Los Angeles, and nobody's organizing it. It's just spontaneous. And so it's called the Layman's Prayer Revival. Somebody that got saved during that was D.L. Moody, a shoe salesman in Chicago. And so he opens up an abandoned saloon to teach the minority children in the inner city the Bible. And one person went in there and he says, I saw D.L. Moody there at his desk with a little black boy in his arms, and he's had an open Bible, and he's reading the Bible to him by candlelight, and he says he couldn't even read the words. He says, if God could use that guy, he can use anybody. And, of course, D.L. Moody went on to become this great evangelist, and the 1892 Chicago World's Fair had a big tent with tens of thousands of people hearing him preach, and then somebody in Chicago in the 1880s got saved, Billy Sunday, and he becomes this great television or radio evangelist. And anyway, so I document these stories, but they're on a flash drive, and you can plug it in and watch them. It was aired on television, so they're well produced.
And Bill, do you have time for one more question?
Sure.
All right, let's take the last question. Go right ahead.
Well, thank you so much for your presentation. It was so much information, a lot to digest. I was just wondering if, you know, with your very great understanding of history and all that you have studied, might you give us a little bit of a vision, a prophetic vision of where you think, not only where we are in the country, but where we're headed, and maybe some advice or counsel you might give us in terms of the direction that we're going from a historical perspective?
Yeah, every generation has a crisis, And the crisis is an opportunity for the people that are alive to show whose side they're on. And some run to the need and don't care about their own life. They just want to help people. And other ones will run and hide and drop out. And I was thinking about freshman chemistry class. And the teacher has a beaker with a solution and pours in a catalyst that causes a reaction. And some stuff precipitates, turns solid, gets heavy, settles to the bottom of the beaker. Other stuff gets effervescent and bubbly and floats to the top of the beaker. And the time period we are living in is our solution in the beaker. The crises poured in is the catalyst, and it causes a reaction. And some people's response to the crises is to run away and hide and get in fear and submit to the government and even take the mark of the beast. Like, how can I survive unless the government takes? And others are going to say, I'm already dead. My life is hid with Christ and God. The early church, when they were persecuted, they prayed for boldness. God, give us more boldness to preach your word. And they would run to the need. You have, Father Damien, his Hawaii had leprosy. The whaling ships, when they didn't have immunity, and so they had a Molokai island with all the lepers, and nobody wanted to go to it. And this Catholic priest, Father Damien, goes and ministers to these lepers for decades, and they were so impressed with his love that they put his statue in Honolulu and in the U.S. Capitol. But that's the attitude. The bubonic plague. You get a bunch of men called the Election Brothers, and they would collect the dead bodies and give them a Christian burial. And then if they weren't dead, they'd have hospice care. And then if they started hospitals after that. But you had Christians running to the need, and so this is just our turn. William Penn, before he got saved, was in England, and they had the 1665 Great Plague. A quarter of London dies. And the Anglican official religious ones would like stay away from all the sick people. And he saw the Quakers on their errands of mercy going and helping all the sick people. And William Penn said, I saw the irreligiousness of the religious. And yet he says they were blaming the Quakers, saying that, well, they're helping to spread this disease because they're going amongst the sick people. It's like, oh, give me a break. You know, it's like, and but there's always been crises. And if we get through this one, I guarantee you there'll be another one. We get through that crisis, there'll be another one. Jesus says wheat and tares grow together till the harvest. So it's not, we want to turn it around. But even if we turn around, there'll be another crisis. There was the Cold War and the Berlin Wall, but it fell. We thought, oh, great, crisis is over. Oh, there's another one. It's the jihad. And then there's another one. It's the globalists and the COVID. There's always crises. And God, in a sense, is letting us show what's on the inside. People say, well, God knows my heart. I'm not going to do anything, but God knows my heart. It's like, yeah, he knew Abraham's heart. But he wanted to see Abraham be willing to take his son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah. It's like a guy watching TV. And he's watching football, and you say, hey, when was the last time you told your wife you love her? He's like, I can't remember, but she knows my heart. It's like, well, when was the last time you did anything to show your wife you love her? It's like, I can't remember, but she knows my heart. It's like, dude, we need to have a little talk. You know, people say, God knows my heart. Yes, he does. And he wants to hear some words out of your mouth, and he wants to see some actions. Right? We're spiritual beings in a physical world. He wants us to manifest the love of God on the outside that we have on the inside.
Amen, amen, and amen. Just reminded as you said that, Bill, James says very clearly, faith without works is dead. And if we don't do something with our faith, then he says, how do you show you have faith unless you do something with it? So thank you, Bill. This has been very
enlightening. Well, I had one other thought.
Go ahead.
One other thought. People say God knows the future. In a sense, he knows all the possible futures, and he tells you what they are, and he lets you choose. He even tells you how to choose, and he's smart enough to know how you are going to choose. And so Deuteronomy 28, he says, if you hearken to the voice of the Lord, this will be your future. You'll be blessed coming in and blessed coming out. It'll be the head and not the tail. But if you do not hearken to the voice of the Lord, this will be your future. The diseases of Egypt will come upon you, and the stranger will come in amongst you and rise up above you. Jeremiah went to King Zedekiah and said, if you go out and surrender to the king of Babylon, this will be your future. Jerusalem will be spared. If you do not surrender to the king of Babylon, the future will be Jerusalem will be burnt to the ground. So it's almost like, and then God is outside of time. So whatever we decide, he can readjust every atom in the universe so that his will is going to take place. I wrote a new book called Believe, but I get a little stretching of the mind. I said, God created light. Light is a photon, which is a perpendicular wave in the electromagnetic field that travels at 186,000 miles per second. And Einstein's theory of relativity is if you could travel the speed of light, for you, time would stand still. God created light. He's faster than light. So for God, time stands still. We'll never comprehend that. But there's a verse that says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Imagine experiencing one day as if it was 1,000 years. In other words, we're living in slow motion compared to God. So we make our little free will decisions, but he can readjust every atom in the universe so that his will is going to take place, right? It's like a GPS. You make a wrong turn, it recalculates. And what if everybody in the world is making a wrong turn, it's recalculating, but God's outside of time. He can recalculate every atom before he has time go to the next nano frame forward. So that we have free will, but he's still in control. So it's our limited free will inside the context of his unlimited sovereign will, and it works because he's outside of time. But it's this idea that he gives us every day choices to make to let his will manifest through us to a hurting world, and to step out in faith, step out in courage, and it's exciting. I mean, you know, I was at a church over the weekend, and the pastor said, you know, what if we lived in the Middle Ages and all we did was we're just poor peasants on some poor farm and we just worked it our whole lives and then we died? He says, no, we get to be alive at a time when all this is sort of coming to a head, and we're the bride of Christ, and every romance novel builds up to a decision-making moment, a forsaking of all others and choosing the one. I think God is pushing the world to a decision-making moment. And some people are going to choose the all others. They're going to be liked and friended and followed. And others are going to say, all I care about is Jesus.
Well, I have to say amen to everything that you've said. There's a lot of, I've heard of Christians over the years, their definition of faith would be que sera, sera, like Doris Day saying, you know, whatever will be. And they just kind of sit back and let things happen. And that's not faith. That's not biblical faith, at least. So thank you, Bill,
My response to those people is the same way that your silence gives consent to wedding vows. If there are sins going on and you're silent, just waiting for Jesus to come back, you're silent. No, if you know about a sin or an evil, what they're teaching in schools or abortions, if you know about it and you're silent while you're waiting to be, you know, Jesus to come back, your silence is actually giving consent to the sin. And if you give consent to the sin, you're an accessory to the sin. And if you're an accessory to a crime, you're co-guilty in the crime. So all these people that are doing nothing, being silent, just waiting, their silence is giving consent to the sin. They're waiting for something pretty serious.
Amen. Amen. Well, once again, thank you, for Bill, and just a reminder to all those on the call, this is, as Stan declared several years ago, this is Celebrate American History Month. We do that every September because of Constitution Day on the 17th, and so we're really appreciative having Bill Federer on the call today. Just want to conclude with encouragement. Stan continues to move forward, so please be in prayer for us and can continue to contribute. EW is running for president, but that's an entirely different thing. And so if you want to get behind him, that's EWJacksonForPresident.com. If you want to contribute to Stand, StandAmerica.us. As Bishop concludes all these calls, always stand up, speak up, refuse to back up, for we cannot be defeated if we do not quit, for we are on God's side.